All right. Who's not into sports? Just raise your hand. If you're not into sports, you think people who are into sports are ridiculous, just raise your hand. It's the same thing. You're not into sports. It's a thing. I'm into sports myself, but I want to commend those of you who are not into sports because you save yourself, season by season, you save yourself all kinds of grief by not being into sports. Personally, I like sports. I particularly like the NHL. I like the NFL. Those would be my two primaries. I cheer. I'm not. Don't boo. I cheer for the Montreal Canadiens. I cheer for the Dallas. Don't boo. Don't boo. I cheer for the Montreal Canadiens and Dallas Cowboys. Let me finish. And then let me finish. Stop it. Stop it, or I'll preach longer. Okay. Crowd's worked up today. You guys are worked up. It's that extra hour of sleep, isn't it? You're all feeling punchy this morning. 9 o'clock's never this alive. All right, what were we doing here? I was talking about sports. And yes, both of my teams are terrible right now. That was in my notes to say. Every year, fans, not just me, we get our hopes up. We dream about a championship. And the harsh reality is this, and here's a little fodder for those of you who are not into sports. This isn't really a sports analogy. This is a math analogy that I'm starting with here. But here's some ammunition for you with the sports people in your life. Because both the NFL and the NHL have 32 teams in them, and every year, 31 of those teams are losers. You can go to your loved one who's into sports at the beginning of the season and say, you know, the chances are you're going to spend a whole season being upset for no reason at all because they're going to lose. And you would be, with 31 losing teams out of 32 every season, you're going to be 97% right. 97% of all players who play in those two leagues end the year as losers. Now, we all face a defeat, not just in the realm of sports. We all take losses throughout our lives. And if we're to redeem those losses, we have to look beyond ourselves. We have to look beyond our feelings. We have to look beyond the circumstances to see the thing that God is trying to show us in the midst of it. We have to use these defeats, in fact, as an occasion to grow our faith. That's the message we're going to hear in today's passage. 1 Samuel 23, if you're not there yet, David faces a win. He gets a win. It's a nice win, but then he faces a series of devastating losses right after. And in some commentators even suggesting that even though chapter 23 is kind of like not the one of the stories about David that we generally remember, there is, in a way, a sense that this is the lowest point in David's life to date. And in the midst of that, we see him seeking God and we see his faith increasing. And you and I need to affirm that when we're about to take a loss, the affirmation we're going to make here today, the commitment we're going to make here today is that when we take a loss, and some of us are going to take a loss this week or this month or this year, there's going to be some big loss that's going to come our way. But we need to affirm that we're going to look to see God using these circumstances in order to increase our faith. And that's the kind of thing we pray about all the time. It's the kind of thing I pray about all the time. You know, you might pray the very simple prayer, God, increase my faith. Anybody ever prayed that prayer? We pray that prayer, God, increase my faith. And God says, here's how that's going to happen. I'm going to answer your prayer, and here's how that's going to happen. And you're like, not the answer I was looking for. Not the method I would want you to choose. And nevertheless, that's exactly what God does, because the inconvenient truth about what we're going to see in the passage here today, the inconvenient truth that many of us in this room know full well, is that our faith is more quickly built through defeat, not victory. Our faith is more deeply built through losses, not wins. And so that's what we're going to look at here. We're going to read the passage as we go today because it's a bit longer, narrative passage. So here's what we're going after. It's in your notes. It's on the screen. When it looks like I'm about to take a loss, God is simply increasing my faith. And the way he does that, first of all, is by expanding my wisdom. Ready to hear the word? Okay, let's start in the first five verses here, 1 Samuel 23. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand.' And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah." Now this is a fairly, you kind of see a pattern happening in David's life. This is a fairly stock, typical event. There's trouble. David is alerted to the trouble. He fights off the Philistines. The people are saved. It's kind of like formulaic in David's life, that this is the way things go. There is a part in that little summary, though, that I missed, which is David inquiring of the Lord. And when David gets into trouble later in his life, because early in his life you see him, he's inquiring of the Lord, and he's praying to the Lord, and he's seeking the Lord. And later in his life, in almost every incident, the reason why he goes off the path is because he stops inquiring of the Lord. He stops seeking his direction. He doesn't go after his wisdom. He's not looking for God's blessing on the thing that he's doing, but here, that's exactly what he's doing. Twice, in fact, in verses 22 and 24 we just read, he inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him twice that they should go and that they would be victorious. And as David saw this pattern happening in his life over and over again, that had to have been increasing his faith. I'm not sure how many times you would need to face trouble, how many times you would need to go to the Lord and inquire of the Lord. I don't know how many times you would have to fight off an adversary. I don't know how many times you would have to, you know, experience the win and see God work. I don't know how many times that would have to happen before you would notice that your faith is actually increasing. My suspicion is that in all the wins, it actually takes a lot of wins for us to notice that our faith is actually increasing. To say, you know, every time I go to the Lord with something, he has a word for me, he speaks to me, he gives me wisdom, and I see him at work in my life. And by the way, when I talk about inquiring of the Lord and getting a word from him, I'm not talking about, you know, like a sign in the heavens. I'm not talking about an angelic apparition. I'm not talking about someone who has a word for you. I'm not talking about some warm, fuzzy feeling you got. I'm not talking about some special set of numbers that appeared in front of you and gave you some special direction. I'm not talking about any of those kinds of phenomena. I'm talking about the rich repository we have in the Bible, the wisdom of God that has been revealed to us in the Word of God. This is the wisdom that we need for all matters of life and godliness. What we need in terms of help is right here. You should be holding it in your hand right now as we look at it and go, you know what, I need a word for today. There's a lot of reasons why you come here on Sunday morning. I like to see my friends. I want to be with my small group. I want to hang out with some people. I want to experience the worship. Some of you come here to serve and you really enjoy doing that. But among the list of things that you do when you come here is I'm going to get taught the Word of God today. And I'm going to have it open. And the thing I want more than anything else is to hear a word from God. Because that's going to increase our faith. You know, we've had this definition of faith that we've been using here at Harvest for 23 years. It was given to us from our mother church, and it's still so applicable and so aligned with what we see of faith in the Word of God itself. Here's the definition. Some of you will know this. Faith is believing the Word of God and acting upon it, no matter how I feel, knowing God promises a good result. You say, like, what is faith? What exactly is faith? Well, faith is believing the Word of God and acting upon it, no matter how I feel, knowing God promises a good result. Our faith is grounded. We can break that up into like the four parts, the four things that it's saying about faith there. Faith is, first of all, grounded in truth. Faith is grounded in truth. Faith is not grounded in experience. Faith is not grounded in emotion. Okay? Faith is grounded in truth. It is believing the word of God. And it is expressed, faith is expressed in my obedience to the word of God. Do you have faith? Listen, I'm going to see your faith because you hear the word of God, you believe the word of God, you are convicted by the word of God, and you're doing the word of God, and that's a demonstration of faith. It's not passive, but intentionally, willfully living out the truth. And we do this while setting aside emotions that so often deceive us. I believe the word of God, I act upon it. Notice, no matter how I feel, I'm not going to be informed by my fear. I'm not going to be informed by my anger. I'm not going to be informed by my jealousy. I'm not going to be informed by my angst. I'm going to be informed by the truth of God's word, and I'm going to act upon that, and I'm not going to let emotions sidetrack me. And then this last part, this is the unseen part. And this is the part that's consistent with Hebrews 11:1, which gives us that biblical definition of faith. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. The evidence of things not seen. And the part of faith that we see here in this definition is trusting God to bless me, trusting God to fulfill his will, even if I can't yet see that. God is fulfilling his will on earth, and he's fulfilling his will in your life, and he's doing it for your good and his glory. And so I believe the word of God, and I act upon it, and I push through my feelings. It's no matter how I feel. Why? Because I know that God promises a good result to me, even when I can't quite see it in the moment. That's faith. And David's been living out this definition every single day. Every episode that we've seen in David's life to this point in 1 Samuel, he's been living by faith. And you can see all four of these elements playing out in his life. He's the king in waiting. He's been given a promise. He's being relentlessly pursued. His life is constantly in peril. He's living in caves and desert places and always on the run. And he believed the word of God, and he acted upon the word of God. And he did it no matter how he felt, because he knew that God had promised him a good result, that he would be king over the nation of Israel. David's faith was increased because he inquired of the Lord. He sought the Lord's wisdom. And your faith will increase to the extent that you're in the word of God. You say, like, could it be that simple? It's that simple. It's that simple. Get in the word of God. Grow in the knowledge of the word of God. Seek the wisdom that he has already given to you and to me. Watch as the word of God is applied in your life and the truths come to bear on the circumstances of your life over and over and over again. Give me faith. We're going to sing this at the end. Give me faith to trust what you say. Give me faith to trust what you say. All right, how's that for a first point? Is that good? All right, let's do another one. When it looks like I'm going to take another loss, God is simply increasing my faith by, secondly, building my trust. He's building my trust. Now, in a moment, I'm going to put a quote on the screen. So I'd like everybody just to be watching the screen for a moment. And I'm going to let you read it, and I'm going to let you think about it for a moment. It's a very short quote, but it's pretty punchy. And I want you to think about why it's true. Each betrayal begins with trust. Each betrayal begins with trust. You see, it can't be betrayal if there isn't already a trust relationship established, a friendship, a family relationship of some sort. I remember back when I was a young Christian, I listened to a Christian artist named Michael Card. He's still around. He's a great Bible teacher. And he had this one song and this one lyric just sticks with me. Only a friend can betray a friend. A stranger has nothing to gain. For only a friend comes close enough to ever cause so much pain. But David was being betrayed by Saul. We know that. And he's pursuing him. David has been nothing but faithful to the king. He's married to his daughter. His son is his best friend. He's in a close relationship with Saul. But the betrayal that we want to look at in chapter 23 isn't about Saul. That's almost a given at this point. But it's by people with whom he had built a trust relationship. Pick it up at verse 6 here. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. We'll come back to understanding what the ephod is in a second. Now, it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. And so David and his band of warriors, remember now, they have saved this village. This village was facing destruction by the Philistines who had come against it. David and his band of 600 had gone down to fight against the Philistines, had chased them off. God had given them victory. And Saul finds out that David is now there, and it's a protected city, but it's also enclosed, and there's no route of escape. And David was in a very perilous position because he was in this town. Saul mistakenly believes, or at least he's deceived himself into thinking that he's still working for God and hearing from God and doing his work. So self-deceived, he and his army head out to besiege David and his men, verse 9. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, so they have this ephod, okay? They have this ephod that Abiathar the priest had brought with him. It's a priestly garment. We have a picture here. Now, the ephod can refer to different things in the Old Testament, but at this point, this is what it refers to. It's this kind of bib-like garment that's worn over the full-length tunic, and it had 12 gemstones in the breastplate to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. There was a little pocket kind of tucked in on the side of it right here, and inside the pocket were the Urim and Thummim, which were used. They were kind of like dice, and they were used in special circumstances to determine the will of God. This was the kind of thing that a priest would wear. It's the only, we'll just say this, one commentator said, it's the only Torah approved method of determining God's will. Okay, the only Bible or scriptural way to determine God's will in the Old Testament in very specific situations. And so he says, bring this ephod over to me. And he prays, verse 10 and 11, look at this. O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account, which Saul had already done in the village of Nob. He had destroyed the city. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. This is a very specific request, an answer that David needs right away. And God answers him right away, a very definitive answer. And the Lord said, he will come down, which God answers one of the two questions. And now here's where the betrayal happens. He asks a second question, verse 12, asks it again, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they're going to surrender you. He just rescued them. He just saved them all from the Philistines, and now they're going to turn David and his men over. And I get it. I put in my notes like just a sigh. I'm disappointed. But I kind of get it because The other village of Nob had been completely destroyed by Saul because Saul is in this rage concerning David. They just know that if Saul shows up, he's going to wipe the town clean. I get it. I'm still sad about it. I'm still disappointed that the betrayal of David takes place. I'm disappointed they don't all stand up with David and say, you know what? You saved us. We're going to stand up together and fight Saul. I'm broken about it. It's devastating. Verse 13. When David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, they're saying, we're out of here. They're going to give us up. We got to go. And they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. He didn't bother going down there. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country, the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God was protecting him. God did not give him into his hand. So sadly, they're on the run again, with Saul seeking him every single day, and God not giving him up into his hand. By the way, I'm not really going to go into it here, and it's in our next section of verses for the next point, but when he gets down into the area of Ziph, those guys betray him as well and give him up to Saul. And so David can't catch a break at any turn. And all of this compels us to ask the question as we're seeking to build our faith. We're seeking to build our faith in God. And it compels us to ask the question, who can we trust? Who can we really trust at the end of the day? And I'm going to make a case here, and there's some argument about this, and it's fine. You don't have to email me this week. But I'm going to make the case that betrayal is the worst of all trials we face. Betrayal is the worst of all trials we face. I'm not minimizing the cancer battles that many of you have been through. I'm not minimizing the spouses that have walked out on you, the marriage heartaches. I'm not minimizing being crushed financially, losing a job. I'm not minimizing how hard it is to overcome an addiction. I'm not minimizing any of that. The intensity of that list is unquestioned, and all of those things are so very hard, but betrayal stabs much deeper right into the heart. It's devastating in a way that I believe transcends all else, and the reality is that betrayal is at the core of our human condition. Our relationship with God was perfect, and then it was devastated by betrayal when Eve listened to the voice of the serpent and ate. It's betrayal is throughout the Old Testament. Of all the things that you see in the Old Testament, what you really see is God continually reaching out to his people with kindness, with loving kindness, with covenant faithfulness, the chesed of God. He keeps reaching out to them. And over again, what does Israel do? They betray him. They betray him. Over and over again, Israel betrays him. The entire Old Testament is about the people of God betraying God, despite his incredible grace and love for them. In the New Testament, we have Judas's betrayal of Jesus. We have Peter's denial after being so adamant that he would never betray the Lord. He denies him three times. We have Ananias and Sapphira, who had been saved by the Lord Jesus and were part of the church, experienced the joy of having the Holy Spirit. They lie about their offering. They betray the trust of the apostles and of the church. And they face the consequences. What about Demas? Demas who deserted Paul, or Alexander the coppersmith who denied the faith and did Paul much harm. The Bible is a book of betrayals. I mean, you may have your own testimony of betrayal. Some of you are sitting here right now and you're feeling the trauma of that. You're reliving it in this moment. Again, a spouse, a friend, your parents, some family member, your children, an employee, an employer, a business partner, or maybe even a pastor or other Christian leader, a teacher, betrayed you. If I could share from my perspective, the life that I live, you can imagine that 23 years of pastoring here and 30 years of ministry total, that I've experienced this. Any pastor, ask any pastor, forget me, just ask any pastor. And they'll tell you that their worst times in ministry were times of betrayal. When, as pastors, we prayed for people, often with tears, we invested in them, we cared for them, we taught them, we counseled them, we did their weddings, we did their loved ones' funerals, we dedicated their children, and they walk out the door, and they cause splits, and they run you down publicly. In a word, they betray. As a pastor, you feel like you rescued the village, and then the village turned you over to the enemy. The point of this for David is God saying to him, trust me. And the point of this for you and for me, no matter what the betrayal is that we may have experienced, with the goal being that we increase our faith, God is saying, trust me. Not your spouse, not your kids, not your pastor, not your small group leader, not your closest friends. Trust me, God is saying. Charles Spurgeon, who was a longtime pastor, preacher in England, he knew the sting of betrayal, and he said it's frightfully easy for the heart to rely upon people, as we know right well. Confidence in people will betray your hopes, but faith in God will enrich you beyond your expectations. May our heart always keep to that, trusting God, trusting in God alone. The purpose of our heartaches and trials is to drive us to the Savior and to build our trust in Him alone. You want a third one, or was that enough for you? There's a lot. I have two actually, but thank you. Thanks. If you need to tap out after three, go right ahead. It's fine. I feel like I might have to, so. God increases our faith by encouraging our souls. He encourages my soul. We see God encouraging the soul of David here. Pick this up at verse 15. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. We saw the betrayal again by those close to us. The folks in Keilah had betrayed David. We see the betrayal here. But now we also see a counterpoint to all of that, because that last point was heavy, and we don't want to go through life going, I can't trust anybody around me. It's a terrible way to live. We see a counterpoint in Jonathan here, God using Jonathan to encourage the soul of David. And an interesting note here about chapter 23 and this encounter between David and Jonathan, this is the last one we have recorded in the scriptures. For all we know, this is the last time David and Jonathan will see each other on this side of eternity, because Jonathan will soon be taken. Verse 16, Jonathan rose and went to David, strengthened his hand in God, encouraged him by saying, verse 7, "Don't fear, For the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You're going to be king over Israel. I'm going to be beside you in that. That part he had wrong. But he was encouraging him. And then he said this very profound thing. Saul, my dad knows all this. He knows all of it. He knows you're going to be king. Now, back in verse 7, Saul believed that God had given David into his hand. But Jonathan lets us know that his dad knows that he's actually opposing God by pursuing David. And that's a terrible place. It's a dangerous game to play when you know you're not in sync with God, yet you say you're speaking for God and you're continuing to do things in his name. That's a whole warning in itself. But listen, God uses this information that Jonathan delivers to encourage David's soul and to increase his faith. Not in humanity, not in himself, not even in his friends, not in Jonathan, but to increase his faith in God. And if you're starting to go like, how is God going to comfort my soul? How is he going to encourage me as a Christian? Very often the thing that God does is he does it through the people that are seated around you. Jonathan is the kind of friend you want to have. This is the kind of person you want to have in your life. You don't want to have the kind of person in your life, all they ever do is, there's pumping your tires. You're awesome. You're the best person I know. Take it from me. You're not that great. You're not that great. Oh, we had such a great time at church today. The pastor told me I'm not great. That's right. I'm not great either. Christ is great. Christ is great. You know? If there's anything good inside me, it's him. That's where the greatness belongs. It's with him. And you and I need, you know, the kind of people I need in my life are the people that aren't gonna point to me and go, Todd, you're great. You know, you have such great gifts and you're such a great guy. And no, I want people who are gonna point me to Jesus. Not people who are going to fuel my pride, put me in a place where I'm like Saul, thinking I'm working for God, but really I'm just working for myself. Paul dealt with this with the Corinthians, who were struggling with people issues, all kinds of people issues. That's all 1 Corinthians is really about, and 2 Corinthians is a follow-up to it. But it's like problem, 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 all relating to people. That's Corinth. It's a messy church. And so they were having a problem overesteeming people, and they were a little too high on themselves. So that was part of the Corinthian problem. And those two things are two of our best things as human beings, by the way, overesteeming people and thinking too highly of ourselves, right? Okay? So he said this, 2 Corinthians 4, 5 to 6. He says, what we proclaim is not ourselves. I'm not preaching you, you're not preaching me. But Jesus Christ is Lord. We exist to point people to Jesus. He says, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Like, God gives us the light, so the light's going to shine out into darkness, but it's his light. Okay, it's not us. It's entirely him. And this is exactly what Jonathan did for David. The light of the gospel was given to Jonathan. He goes into David's life, and he points David to God. He shines the light on David. David in the midst of his darkness. That light lifted David up. Paul went on to illustrate. He uses this illustration. 2 Corinthians 4, 7. But we have this treasure. The treasure is Jesus. The treasure is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The treasure is light and life and salvation. That's the treasure. We have this treasure in jars of clay. So earthen vessels, clay pots, they're not strong. Okay? They're fragile. They break easily. Okay, we have this treasure of the gospel of Jesus in a weak clay vessel to show that the surpassing power belongs to God. The glory belongs to God. All the credit belongs to God. The worship belongs to God and not to us. The gospel is the ultimate act of self-sacrifice, the ultimate act of encouragement. The gospel of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on the cross, his resurrection from the dead is the thing that saves our souls. And all of this speaks what Paul's saying here. It reads like a commentary on this situation with David. Listen to these next few verses in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4, 8 to 10, he says, we are afflicted in every way. I want you to imagine for a second as I read these verses, I want you to imagine David and his men saying these words as they're fleeing Keilah, as they're fleeing Ziph, as Saul is breathing down their neck. I want you to imagine David and his 600 saying this. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Now listen, that last part, he didn't know about Jesus. That's his son. Generations later, he didn't know about Jesus, but he was no less saved by Jesus in that moment. It's no less the grace of Jesus Christ is being poured out in his life. The work of Jesus Christ at the cross effectively worked backwards to save David and his men. And this is David's testimony. And you and I need this. We need the exact same thing David needed in that moment. We need a daily dose of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel doesn't just save us. Oh, I was saved by the gospel when I was 15 years old. No, I need the gospel every day. David needed this message every single day. We need this kind of soul encouragement. And God gives it to us through Jonathan's. He gives it to us through each other. We need each other. We need our life groups and our hope groups and our study groups. We need to be in the room with a small number of other people with the Bible open, learning what it's saying to us and talking it out and praying for one another. We need our serving teams. We need to go shoulder to shoulder with other people in the church who love Jesus and want nothing more than to use their gifts and their passions to advance the kingdom of God. That encourages our soul. We need our soul care. We need times where we're going to be face-to-face, one-on-one with someone who's been more highly trained, who's going to help us walk through the issues that we're facing. We need our weekly worship together. There should be so many other things that we would be willing to neglect, but not this. The first thing that goes on our calendar in a week is Sunday morning with the people of God. Because this is where our souls are encouraged. This is where we sit in a room filled with Jonathans who can help us see God. We need to be praying for one another. We, in a phrase, we need the church. The church is our Jonathan through whom God encourages our souls. And your faith will simply not increase apart from this. Here's the last one. God increases my faith by strengthening my resolve. So it's not over. He rescues Keilah. He gets out of there. He goes to Ziph. He gets betrayed there. He's on the run. Saul's after him. In verses 19 through 24, the first part of 24, you can see a paragraph break there if you're using the ESV. It's all intrigue and suspense, and there's car chases and narrow escapes in the first part there. I'm not going to read it. You can read it later. But beginning in verse 24, the latter part there, after the paragraph break, here's what we read. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him, and David was told, so he went down to the rock, it's a certain place, and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon.
And Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain, and David was hurrying to get away from Saul. And Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. A messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called, they changed the name to the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. They're on opposite sides of the mountain. There's a sense in which Saul may have even divided his forces so that he had David cut off and had part of his forces coming against him in the stronghold of the rock, but also blocking his way of escape on the other side. And so David decides wisely to leave the stronghold and to go on the run again. The situation seems again to be dire. And then suddenly, verse 27, this messenger shows up and says, the Philistines have again been raiding the land, and Saul breaks off his personal vendetta pursuit of David to go and do what a king ought to do, which is protect his land. Now, let me ask you a question. As you read the text, do you think it's coincidence that the Philistines were attacking the land at this particular moment? Do you think that's coincidence, or do you think that's God? But we're told that the place was renamed, verse 28, the Rock of Escape, because David was able to get away, going from there to the hideout in the strongholds of En-Gedi, which is down by the Dead Sea and is a wonderful little oasis. And so it's not over for David. God's clearly at work. You can see him working out the situation, but the trial continues. The deliverance here is only partial. And in this life, when we go through trials, the deliverance is always only going to be partial. Evidently, God still had things for David to learn. God always has more for us to learn. David's resolve was going to be made stronger through this, and God wants to increase our resolve. David's faith is going to increase. God wants our faith to increase. And so what's really going to strengthen our resolve? What's going to increase our faith? It's not, as many suppose, the elimination of hardship and a life of ease. God, I prayed. I want you to remove this trial. If you remove this trial, I'm going to be a more faithful servant. No, that's not how it works at all. It's not the elimination of hardship and the life of ease. It's the opposite of that. One of the most amazing sections of Scripture is in Hebrews. Hebrews is a sermon manuscript. Chapter 11 is, many call it the Hall of Faith. Not the Hall of Fame, but the Hall of Faith. It's men and women of the Old Testament who lived for God by faith. And that phrase is used over and over again in the passage. David, by the way, in Hebrews 11 gets a passing mention. Just his name is mentioned. The preacher, basically running out of time, he looked at his watch back then and he said, you know, time would not permit me to mention. And he lists a whole pile of names, people he didn't get to. And David is in that list, so David doesn't get really any detail at all, but he's at least mentioned. What he says about them is this. Hebrews 11, 39, he says, and all these great heroes of the faith, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Wow, right? Lived for God the entirety of their life, never saw the fulfillment of the promise. Then the preacher turns the corner into chapter 12, and two of my favorite verses in the entire Scripture. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, referring back to chapter 11, all these great heroes of the faith, these people of faith who never saw the promise fulfilled in their lifetime, in light of them and their life, let us also lay aside every weight, all the good things God gives us, and the sin which clings so closely, all the bad things, and let us run with endurance. Key word, we'll come back to it. Run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Another translation says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, that's better. The founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Fix our eyes on Jesus and endure. That's living forever. by faith. That's the example we have in Hebrews. Not whining, not complaining, not giving up, not giving into depression, not being angry about it, but building our resolve and enduring through it. The word endurance, we've talked about this word before. The Greek word is hupomene. It's a compound word. It means having the capacity to continue to bear up under difficult circumstances. If you are an enduring person, you have the capacity to continue to bear up, even though the circumstances of your life are very difficult. That's endurance. That's hupomene. Literally, the compound word means to remain under the trial. And we're like, this can't be the place God wants me to be. I want to get out from under it. I'm going to try and get out from under it. And the word literally means, no, when I endure, I'm staying under it. Because the thing I want more than anything else, I want my faith to increase. I want to know Jesus more. I want to be more resolved. And we do this because we have an incredible example. In Hebrews 12:3, consider him, speaking of Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So you're going to be able to endure defeat, even betrayal, and you're going to be able to strengthen your resolve if you fix your eyes on Jesus, and if you remain under the challenges God sends your way. And that's how faith increases. Now let me close with this, and I'm going to come back to sports for a second. There's a quote in sports. I think it's actually in the movie Moneyball, but lots of athletes have said this. And the quote goes like this: I hate losing more than I like winning. I hate losing more than I like winning. And in the end, we know, like, if you're in Christ, if he saved you, in the end, you know you're going to win. You know we're going to win. We're going to win. Like, the season has started, and it's going to turn out great, and we're going to lift the trophy at the end. It's guaranteed. We're going to win. But until then, we're going to keep taking losses. We're going to keep taking losses, and we need to grow in our faith at such times. And so I don't really like the quote, because I think we shouldn't hate the losses. I think we should use the losses to love Jesus more. Amen? Amen. Let me pray. Father, we want to love you more. We want to know you more. We want more resolve. We want to be resilient. We want to endure. We want to press through every trial. We don't want to be whiners and complainers. We don't want to be angry about it. We want to be lifted out of our depressions. God, we want your Holy Spirit to strengthen us and build us up. Father, we're going to sing, give me faith. Give me faith. And it's a powerful and somewhat dangerous prayer, because we have no idea how you're going to fulfill it. But God, we're going to be so much better off on the other side. And so God, do this work in us. We surrender ourselves. We commit ourselves to you. Do whatever you need to do to make us more like Jesus, to make us more trusting, to love you more. We pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen.